We are in a section of Ephesians about the family and about the economy. We're really in a section of Ephesians that's about restoring relationship. And so as we've been traveling through Ephesians, we've gotten, when you really get into chapter 4, he's really talking about it, live a life worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy of your invitation into the kingdom of God. And what he's really been encouraging us, and the he there would be the human author, Paul, with the divine author, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is encouraging not only the church at Ephesus, but now the church that is existent today, us, those that are following Jesus. You know this stuff. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he's accomplished. And now this is how we live it out. And so we're really in a section, if you just kind of close the window where we are, we're really in the section that says, don't get drunk with wine. I mean, be careful with how you're living. Be aware, be discerning, be wise. Don't get drunk with wine, but be influenced with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is influencing you, this is what's going to happen. You're going to speak to each other with encouraging words, just like what happened. There's going to be a poetry that comes. You're going to begin to praise God with songs. Just you're going to have songs of thanksgiving. And you're going to be people that are thankful in everything. I mean, that's just an amazing, that if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, we're not going to, I mean, that doesn't happen. You're going to be thankful in everything. And then he attaches, you'll also be people that are yielded to one another. And you yield to one another out of reverence for your king. Whenever you read Christ in your Bible, that is the title of our king. Christ means the anointed one. It means King Jesus. So out of reverence for our king, because we are people living in the kingdom that has come and is coming, we respect one another. And we respect one another by not always having to have our own way. Again, if you put it in the context of a local church, it's way too common that a person like me has to have his own way because I'm the pastor. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. A pastor yields as well as others yielding. We're people who are in the kingdom. The only guy that gets his own way is Jesus, and he deserves it. But we yield to one another. And then we begin to move out of that into, okay, this also affects marriage, and it also affects family, and it also is going to affect, really, what Paul's going to do is this institution in the Roman Empire called slavery. He's not saying that slavery was okay. We're not going to talk about that today, but he's saying because that is there and because the church doesn't have the clout to stop that, something else can happen within that institution that really turns that institution, which is wrong, upside down. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. We're going to talk about restoring relationships. We're gonna kind of focus on the husband-wife relationship, but I'm gonna fill in some things that I didn't fill in last week. And we didn't get our podcast last week, so I'm kind of backing up so I can kind of get some stuff that others can listen to as well. So our passage is gonna be the same, though the section that we're in is Ephesians 5, verse 21, all the way through chapter 6. Verse 9. That's, if you want to be reading, you can be reading that. But today, if you'd stand with me, let me read the passage. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can watch the screen. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the evidences of being filled, influenced by the Holy Spirit, is that we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Specifically, wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. Jesus is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, This means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she'll be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Please have a seat. Now, one of the things that we do when we read this passage is we immediately begin to talk about the application. The application is, okay, wife, this is what you need to do. Husband, this is what you need to do. And I pulled out the 8 commentaries that I have on Ephesians just because there was a question in my mind, and that is, you know, in most places in the Bible, we spend some time like backing up and like finding what the context is. We do that and kind of get an understanding of what it was like then before we immediately jump to the now and the application now. And I just realized in my own thinking, my own teaching, my own conversation with Susan, with us, I mean, I was immediately just assuming that things must have been the same back there as they are here, and so we just jump into application. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, we really ought to, wait, time out. I mean, there was a reason that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, kind of starts going down this path. And it could actually be quite different than how we're applying what we think this passage is saying. So I'm going to back up a little bit. I just hinted at it last week, but I did a little bit more reading. And this is what the likely, it doesn't mean, I mean, this is historical study. So, I mean, we're in some ways we're kind of guessing, but the likely state of marriage in Ephesus as Paul visits, and then as the Holy Spirit inspires him to begin to go down this path and write about marriage and family and then slavery. Most of the marriages in the Greek and Roman world were arranged by the families. The grooms were typically in their late 20s, and the brides were typically in their late teens. Most of the marriages that were arranged because there was economic benefit to the families. The wife had fewer rights and was expected to be subservient to the husband. Inequality was in education and in politics. The wife was considered to be inferior to the husband in nature, and she was confined to the home. Her job was to run the household, have babies, run the household. There was very little room for romantic love. Simple affection was considered non-essential. Men found sexual fulfillment, if you could call that fulfillment, by turning to prostitutes, concubines, and horror of horrors, adolescent boys. Women did not find sexual fulfillment in marriage in this day. Procreation, having babies, especially the heir, that was all important, and cooperation were the main marital duties. And as you might guess, it was easier for a husband to divorce his wife rather than for a wife to divorce a husband. So that's the historical context. It's not a very pretty picture. So when Paul begins to write about wife, submit to your husband, husband, love your wife. He is actually thinking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, presenting truth that would improve this situation, not make the situation worse. I hope some light bulbs are starting to go off. Because if we understand submission as a woman is inferior to a man and to be subservient, how in the world would that be any better than what was already going on? You get it? Into this cultural context, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, husband, receive the love of your king. Now the contrast there would be this contrast that I'm not sure that we understand or appreciate. Kurios is the word for Lord. Is Caesar Kurios, or is Jesus Kurios? See, for the believer, the man, who was his loyalty going to be to? Was it going to be to Caesar, or was it going to be to Jesus? And it could be very costly, so he had to really think about which one it would be. The Christian in that world, the husband, was first and foremost to have loyalty to Jesus. And in that, he was to receive love from the Lord. Love from the king. Can you imagine? Do you think that the Caesar loved his citizens? I mean, just think about it. Do our government officials love us? I mean, we wouldn't even think of that. But we have a king who does love us. So, husband, receive the love of the king. And then as you receive the love of the king, submit. And submission means voluntarily yield. That means you are so loved by your king that you willingly say, not my will, it's not what I want that's most important, it's what you want. How can I serve you, my king? Husband, voluntarily yield to the will of your king. And then he's teaching not only that we voluntarily yield to our king, but we do it to each other. That would also include the members of his family. There's a humility that's being instilled in the followers of Jesus that's unknown in the world at that time. And then husband, love and serve your wife. And again, in what I just described, I mean, it was a man's world. A man got to do what the man wanted to do. And Paul is saying, no, you don't want to find love somewhere else. You want to find love at home. Love your wife. Stop going to the prostitute. Stop going to the concubine. Heaven forbid, don't go to teenage boys. Love your wife. And then can you imagine? Again, the duty of the wife was to be subservient to the husband, to take care of the household duties, and now he's saying, serve your wife. I mean, he's totally reversing the culture that these guys were in. Serve your wife. And then wife, you too receive the love of your king. And then so radical, not only receive the love of your king, but receive the new status that you have in his kingdom, because you are now equal with all men. In Christ, there is no male and female. There is no slave or freeman. Jesus Christ, our King, has declared equality of everyone in his kingdom. So wife, you don't get that in the Roman Empire. But wife, you get it in the kingdom of Jesus. So receive that status. Jesus is elevating women. Jesus, throughout his ministry, elevated women. Jesus did what he was not to do. He actually talked and touched and built up women in a world that did not do that. The same is going on here. A woman's status is being elevated. Wife received that status. You're an equal with that man you lived in that house with. Voluntarily yield, first of all, to the will of your king. Same thing, as you're loved by your king, as the king elevates your status. Oh, king, it's not what I want, it's what you want. What do you want? What do you want me to do as a wife? What do you want me to do? I yield to you. And not only that, to begin to yield to others, which would include family members. And then receiving the love and the service of your husband. Just think of how hard that would have been for a family to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ in this day. Here is a husband who's used to getting his sexual fantasies taken care of by others, and now he's turning to his wife. Just think how much disrespect there was in a household where the man would go off for his love life and he would expect his wife to have the home taken care of and be his servant. But then that's being turned around. Just think what would that be like? To now receive the love of your husband and to serve your husband. To respect your husband. I mean, the way I read it, the way these guys live life did not promote respect from their home. Their children would not have respected them. Their wives would not have respected them. But this is being turned upside down. This is the context. And so just to remind us, submission in the Bible, the word submission, the Greek word submission, hupotasso, if you want to know what it is, does not mean obedience. It does not mean so much to obey or to do the will of someone. So wife, if your husband says obey or your husband says do my will, that's not submission if you're doing that. In the New Testament, the verb submit does not immediately carry with it the thought of obedience. There's another word for obey. That's not this word. Submission is not involuntary subordination. So, women, wife, if you're not voluntarily yielding to the will of another, that's not submission. Submission is voluntarily yielding in the context of love. There's a New Testament ethic. The general rule for every follower of Jesus demands readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others and to give precedence to others. That's how followers of Jesus are to live. Again, if we stay in the context of Ephesians, that's why we've got to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit has to empower us, because we don't naturally do this. We don't naturally renounce our own will. We don't naturally give precedence to what others need. That's not natural. We're selfish. We like things to be done for us. But the gospel doesn't allow us to do that. To surrender one's own rights and wills. That's what's to voluntarily surrender my rights and my will. Again, for me, just where we live, that is so counterculture to the culture you and I live in. Who in the world surrenders their rights and their will in the United States of America? I mean, in some ways, that's the flag we fly. You know, I demand my rights. I get my rights. Everybody gets their rights. But we live in another kingdom that surrenders our rights and our will for the sake of others. Love in action is always the context for submission. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Jesus was so loved by his Father that he willingly yielded not my will, but your will be done. We are to be so loved by Jesus, our King, and also by one another, that we voluntarily yield to one another. We don't have to have our own way. We don't have any rights. We give them up for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then last week, I introduced you to something that I found as I'm studying words, as I'm living in kind of word books, as I'm trying to back up into this world that the New Testament was written in. And I found this statement within this discussion about submission, the issue with the verb to submit. The issue is the keeping of a divinely willed order. And as I did some more digging on that, because I would understand that divinely willed order, that's the rule of God. And the rule of God would be a synonym for the kingdom of God. And I think as we just talk about the story, you know, when you talk about God ruling, that begins at creation. That God is expressing His rule, His reign, His kingdom over the universe. And as He creates, He's ordering our universe, day one, day two, day three. Then as He creates man first. And then in His creation of man, he instills this longing for a partner, and then He creates woman. So it's just how God's ordering. It's just how He did it. And He's God, so He can do it that way. And as He did that, everything that He created was good. That's how we start. That's how the story starts. If you haven't read Genesis 1 and 2, go back and read it. Good. Everything is good. God is ordered. God is ruling. God is kingdom. It's just being expressed through creation. But then sin came. And sin is just simple disobedience. It's not that big a deal. They just did what God told them not to do. We think, well, golly, that doesn't seem to be that big a deal. Well, it was a big deal. And this is why. 1 John tells us sin is a major disruption of God's order. So when God is establishing order, when God is establishing His kingdom, when we choose to rebel against that, there's a disruption. And things don't turn out so good. And I mean, immediately. I mean, Genesis 3, we don't get that far in the story that there's a major disruption to the rule of God, and it's a disaster. I mean, look at the first family. One brother murders his other brother. That's the first family. Major, major dysfunction in the first family. And as you travel through the story, what God is trying to do is He's trying to reintroduce His kingdom rule. He's trying to convince humanity, you know, when I'm in charge, things are really better. When you allow me to order your life, things are really better. And you kind of get these pictures of these times where things are better, like when the children of Israel are led through the Dead Sea and they are delivered from bondage, and all there's this tremendous victory, like the most powerful army on the world is destroyed in the Red Sea, and now they're celebrating. Wow, God is king. When God is ruling and reigning, look what happens to our enemies. Wow. Then you go on through the history. You get to David. And David is a picture of what it's like when God rules through a son. It's the golden age. It wasn't a perfect age, but it's a golden age of Israel. And Israel at the time was the most powerful nation in the world. It's prosperous. There was peace. It's a picture when God's ruling. But it still didn't convince humanity. And so what did God do? He sent the king. Jesus, we've tried everything. to convince humanity that the world is best when God is in charge. So go. And what was Jesus's, what was his message? How does the gospel start? Repent. Change your way. Stop following the rule of Israel or the rule of that nation or the rule of the earth or the rule of man. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. It is so near that you can reach out and grab it. So again, God is saying to humanity, here's my rule. Here's my order. Here's what's best for, I really want to rule in the midst of you. What happened to the king? Humanity once again said no to God. No. No, we have things the way we... You're going to mess up our status quo. You're going to mess up our world. No. So humanity on the one hand thinks, okay, we're dealing with that problem, but in actuality, that's the way God planned it. And then did you notice as you read the story that between the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, what is Jesus talking to the disciples about for 40 days? He's talking about the kingdom of God. Hey guys, I was with you for 3 years. I demonstrated what the kingdom is. I taught you about the kingdom. And now it's going to be your responsibility to keep the ball rolling. So Jesus talked to his followers about the kingdom. Now I'm going to ascend. I'm going to go back to heaven. And I'm going to rule from heaven, but you're going to have to keep the kingdom going. So he's telling them about that. Then I ran across this verse in Acts 3. When Peter is preaching these messages, they're not long. They're a lot shorter than this message this morning, with the result, you know, the first message Peter preaches, somebody read it out loud, you know, in 45 seconds, he's done with the message. 3,000 people begin to follow Jesus. With this message, the next one is probably, you know, 45 seconds as well. 5,000 people begin to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowered him to give a witness. And the fruit of it were people that followed Jesus. So he's telling, hey, fellow Jews, hey, you know, Messiah came and you unknowingly murdered him. Now, that seems to be really bad news, but here's the good news. God really intended for that to happen. And now here's your out. Repent. Repent. For the time being, the one that you killed has been resurrected, and he must remain out of sight in heaven until everything is restored to order again. What's God up to today? What's God up to in our marriage? What is God up to in our family? What is God up to in even the corrupt institutions of humanity? What's he up to? He's restoring everything to its perfect beginning. He's reestablishing his kingdom. You see, husband, wife, Paul's not teaching you out of his Pharisaical background how marriage worked, being taught as a Pharisee. He's not teaching you about how marriage worked in Israel. He's not teaching about how marriage worked in the New Testament. He's not teaching about how marriage works in America today. He's teaching you this is what God is up to in restoring relationship. The perfect relationship that God designed between Adam and Eve in the garden is now being restored. And this is what you need to do to participate. Husband, love your wife as Jesus the King loves the church. Wife, respect your husband. Because a perfect creation is being restored. We're going to get to kids, to family. God's restoring what was lost. We're going to get to this institution that's it's unjust, it's wrong. But even that, God's going to bring something beautiful out of that slavery thing. God's restoring. When you get to the end, death is gone for good. Tears are gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continues. The enthroned is Jesus. Look. I'm making everything new. I'm restoring everything to its meant condition, but even better. My friends, we can argue and argue and argue about what submit means, what love means, but we're missing the point. The point is the kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And right now, we as people who follow the King, Jesus, have the opportunity to be restored in our humanity and to be restored in our relationship with Him, with each other, especially in marriage, in family, in community. Do we want to take part in that? See, these are the things I think Paul is suggesting to us. He's suggesting that there is something better in marriage, in family, and even in the Roman institution of slavery. We don't need to settle for the way things are or have been. There's something new and better because of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul then is giving us instruction. The instructions he's giving us is from a kingdom perspective. It's not out of his Judaism. It's not out of him being a Pharisee. It's not out of the fact he might not have even been married. It's not out of that at all. It's out of the fact that what Jesus majored on in teaching his disciples in the first century was, this is my kingdom. This is how my kingdom works. And when my kingdom is at work, I'm restoring everything to what it was, but even better. This is a kingdom perspective on relationships being restored. The Holy Spirit then. The Holy Spirit is restoring relationships for all who follow Jesus. Notice what the word, the Greek word, means. A restoration to perfection. The perfect state before the fall. Another way is the purest of theocracies, that again, God's rule is again established on the earth among his people. My friends, new creation is the glorious end of God's salvation. Salvation is not the glorious end. Salvation has begun. New creation is the glorious end. You've been saved. We've been saved for a purpose. It is the supreme goal of early Christian hope. It is reflected from the future salvation in the present existence of Christians on the old earth because it has become present salvation in Christ. New creation has become present. A new eon, a new age, the age to come, has actually broken into the presence. It's dawned with Christ. It brings a new creation. It's the creation of a new people. My friends, you are new people. If you are following Jesus Christ, if you have entered his kingdom by faith in the King, you are now a new person. You are new and becoming new. And as a new person becoming new, your relationships are now new and becoming new. Marriage, family, institutions, new creation is coming. It started now. It's not just later. My friends, this passage is about our hope for a better world. And the hope for a better world is not just later. It begins now as you and I embrace what is available to us. Jesus has ascended to the Father so that the restoration would happen. He's left us here to be part of that process. Do we want to be part of that process? If you would, stand up with me. Let's pray for a moment. You know, sometimes when we talk about faith, it's as if we want to talk about, hey, God, give me faith so I can get something. This is saying we need faith to be able to believe something. To believe something that we don't see. If I keep my eyes on what I see, example, I did something stupid on Thursday. I'm cutting brick and mortar, and I'm allowing all the lime and the good stuff of the mortar to enter my eye. So by Thursday night, I had a great red eye. My eye was swollen, infected, and I'm wondering, man, what in the world did I do? See, I live in a body that I can do stupid things to, and I get an injury. Well, that's not perfect. I went to the doctor, didn't do anything too bad, gave me some drops. By the day, my eye's not so red. You can come look at my eye later if you want. But I look around me, I have a friend that's dying of cancer. I do stuff, stupid stuff to myself. I mean, you start looking at ourselves, we're getting older, things starting to creak, and you know. We keep our eyes just on our physicals, you know, then we're not gonna see that something beyond what we see is being restored. Now, why did Paul say, you know, on the outside I'm falling apart, but on the inside I'm being renewed from glory to glory? What did he tap into? He tapped into the creation of the kingdom. He tapped in. There's a restoration that's going on. It's internal. If I keep my eyes on the affairs of the world, I mean, we have friends that live in Nigeria, have friends that live in Rwanda. I mean, there have been horrible things that have happened on our planet. If I just keep my eyes there, I lose hope. Oh, there can't be anything good happening in the world. But is there? What are we reading? What does this mean? I mean, we're entering a, you know, a presidential election year, and I mean, man, oh man, we're just going off. Woo-hoo! But could the kingdom of God being restored in ways that astound us, even when we're concerned about our own nation? And what are we looking at? What are we keeping our focus on? Then think of our marriage. Think of our family. Things aren't totally right in my own family. If I keep my eyes on the problems of my family, they won't go away. But what's God up to? What's the potential? What's there? What does he want to do? Do we believe that Jesus, our King, is at the right hand of the Father, and he's orchestrating a restoration to perfection beginning now, and he'll complete it when he returns? Do we believe that? And it impacts us individually, and it impacts us in marriage, it impacts our family, it impacts our city, our community, our state, our nation, the nations. Do we believe that? That what Jesus began was so big The end result is going to be a new world. But it's begun now. Do we believe that? And do we live that? That's where it really comes down. Do we really live that? So, Lord, I'm asking you for faith. I'm asking you for eyes that see your work of restoration within us. You are making us new in Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to give us eyes to see that in our marriage, you're making things new. Lord, I'm asking that you give us eyes to see that in our family, you're making things new. There is a restoration that you're orchestrating. Lord, I'm asking that you give us faith. I'm asking that you give us eyes to see that in spite of the difficulties of our nation, that you're a God that wants to set everything right in our nation. You want to restore things to your kingdom and our nation in this world. You're a God that's about restoration to something that is perfect. Lord, we want to be in that process. Parts of it we understand, other parts we don't. But what I ask for this morning is I ask that you would give to each husband the grace to love and serve his wife. And I ask that you give to each wife the grace to voluntarily yield and respect the husband. And I ask for the grace to our children to obey, to listen to parents. And I ask for the grace of fathers not to cause their children to be angry, but the grace to raise our children in the instruction and the training of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you give us eyes to see that your kingdom has come. Your kingdom is coming. Restoration is happening. It's not here yet, but it's happening. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. How do we participate in the restoration to perfection until the day of your return? Lord, empower us by the Holy Spirit to be involved in what you're doing in our world. Lord, you are the solution. You're the solution for every problem we can think of. So, Lord, may we learn to trust you. May we learn to have faith to see that you want to restore everything and everyone to its original, perfect, and better self. So, Lord, come and minister to us in these ways. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'd like to invite any of you to stay. It sounds like our kids are having a great time. If you'd like additional prayer, if you just think that the mess you're in is so ugly, nothing can break through to that, I would love to pray with you, and others would as well. Husband and wife, before you leave the room, you probably want to look at each other and say, we do. We will. We are. We're going to do it. We're going to figure it out. And then families, just gather around each other, hug on each other. Thank you that we can be a community that figures this out. Thanks for our time, and we'll see you later. Amen.